few folks are going down to junior church. Quite a few. That's nice. As you know, at Northland, we like the noise of children. Noise isn't the main goal, but when there's children, there is noise. And when there's children, that means we're training the next generation. And we're just so grateful for any opportunity to minister to people's children. Okay, we're turning to the book of Acts. We used Acts last week, and it's kind of obvious if we're going to talk about what do you call a Christian, the book of Acts is going to have something to say about it. Okay, Acts chapter 11. Whoops, I'm sorry, 16. I'm looking at last week's notes. I like that message so much, I want to preach it again. Acts 16, 8 through 34. Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 34. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, and which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates ripped off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Okay, we have started a series, and last week we wanted to note that the word Christian has been misused, it has been abused, it has been used so many ways that it's virtually lost its meaning. And we tried to make an example using another English word that's traveled for centuries, and different connotations grow with that. And we've had 2,000 years for the word Christian to get messed up. And it was back there in chapter 11 where they called them first Christians in Antioch. And they is referring to unbelievers. As you can see in this reading, people either get annoyed with Christian ministry or they get very happy. Sometimes they get very annoyed to the point of wanting to persecute, even kill people. And so Acts is a strange journey watching the grace of God take these people out into places where the gospel has never been heard, and active idolatry is going on, and the reactions are just amazingly different. But that word Christian, it means belonging to the party of Christ. It's first used, there's only three times it's used in the Bible. Two of them is unbelievers using the term to categorize those who follow Jesus. And in either case, it was not used by people who wanted to follow Jesus themselves. But Peter picked up on that word, and the Spirit of God had him use it in 1 Peter 4. And he tells us that if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Rather, you should glory. The Spirit of God and of glory is resting upon you. So chin up. So the word Christian has been adopted by Christians. But like so many times when you study church history, names given to people and movements usually come from somebody else, and often as enemies, and not the people saying, hey, let's call ourselves the blah, blah, blah. Now, in later times, people are always putting names and labels on things. It's what we do, right? We all have to have a name and a title and so forth. And if you don't want to be like that, you don't see it so much anymore, but the used to be in a grocery store, all the cans that lost their labels, they just throw them in one cart and sell them for a reduced price. 25 cents, buyer beware. And sometimes I think that's what's happening in churchianity today, because everybody's, it's grace, community, faith, hope, community, blah, 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 you know. And so we're trying to get away from some of the titles and the way that they're being received, perceived. And so we want to find something else. And the fact is that whatever you are, people will figure it out if they actually see something about you or hear from you and observe you. They'll have a name for you. Yeah, for tax purposes, we have a name. For address purposes, we have a name. And quite frankly, some people try to pick some very good biblical names. I mean, Church of Christ, Church of God, Assembly of God. I mean, those are, how biblical can you get, right? But unfortunately, they look copyrighted now because this group has identified with that name and more or less paid to say, this is our name. And I think a lot of Christians wish we could just say, where's the place where Jesus is worshipped and followed? Where are the Christians? Yeah. Wouldn't you love just to go to town and there it is, the Christ Church. You know, and all the believers would just go there. I wish we could have it that simple, but in 2,000 years, we pretty much messed up and complicated things. So what we have to do, and it's always about coming back to the book. We want to know what God calls a Christian. We want to know what to be and let other people figure out what we are. I was in a church one time, and it was an evangelical free church, and I was asked to fill pulpit. And a gentleman came and visited the church. He didn't know me. I don't think he knew the church that well. He knew they were evangelical free, and he was probably used to that. And I got up, and I preached my message. And when I greeted him afterwards, he said, you're a Baptist, aren't you? Well, how could you tell? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you my answer in a minute that I have been taught. But he said, you use so much Bible. All the scriptures, you know, everything was proved by the Bible. I said, guilty as charged. You know, But I do like what one guy said about Baptist preachers. He said, you can always tell a Baptist preacher, but you can't tell him much. So, getting that out of the way, we have picked six words or phrases from the scriptures that describe what a saved person is. I was privileged to lead a young couple to Christ who were planning to get married, and after leading them to Christ and not having a whole lot of time to work with them, I made up a speedy little sheet that put these terms down with brief explanations. And my commitment to you, and I told you last week, this is something we want other people to hear. This is what we need to be able to not only understand for our own edification, but to be able to share. And my notes and my teaching will be a little more extensive than that short sheet I first made. But at the end of this, I'm going to produce that short sheet that you may want to say, this is going to be my ready sheet. And these are the things I want to make sure I get around to talking about. If I can find somebody who needs to know, who wants to know about the Lord and what it means to be a Christian, I'll skip all the denominational stuff. I don't have to become an expert in church history. I'm just going to say my reason for being a Christian is in this book, and here's what this book says. And I want to help you any way I can so that this does not seem like a daunting task. Like I said earlier in our prayer meeting, it's impossible for us to lead anybody to Christ. It has to be Christ himself who draws people, but he wants to use us. We're mouthpieces for him. We are visions or visual examples of Christ. We're pointers, and that's our job, but Christ is the one who has to do the saving. As some of the scriptures I'm going to share today, I hope will point out to you. So I picked Acts 16 for the scripture reading because three times salvation is mentioned. It's mentioned, first of all, you might just like this little point of interest here, that when we see the writer of the book of Acts is Luke, and he says in verse 8, they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, prior to that, it's they, them kind of language. But you notice here, we get down to verse 11. Actually, verse 10. After that, he had seen the vision. Immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. If you like to mark your Bibles or make notes, that's the first mention of Luke joining the mission team. He was documenting what they had done, but he actually joined them, and this is where it happened, right there. Now, they get to this town, and there's the one lady named Lydia, and she deals in fine cloth. And she's a worshiper of God, but she doesn't know about Jesus yet. And then she finds out. Rumor had it that these people go down to the river to pray. So Paul went where they were gathering. He shared Christ. But you notice what it says there in verse 14. Lydia, and farther down it says, whose heart the Lord opened. That's so important. He's the one with the heart opener. I thought I was going to say can opener, but no, he's got the heart opener. And Paul knows that he needs, Luke knows that they need the Spirit of God with the Word of God. That's all they need. But something comes in that's troubling. There's a woman that's possessed with a spirit. Now in verse 16, my Bible says possessed with a spirit of divination. And I felt led to check that word out. And you know what? It means the spirit of Python. That's right, a snake. This is a demonic inference. The oracles at Delphi were supposedly, in Greek mythology, protected by this giant snake. And so when people worship idols, they are fellowshipping with demons. Now that's pretty dangerous. This is not innocent stuff when people have charms and things they wear and things they put up and so forth. We got to be very careful of idolatry. And it exists today. It isn't just way back then. There's lots of idolatry, but demons attend idolatry. And a demonic presence was in this young woman, and she's following the apostles around town. Now, her job was to make money. She was a slave, and she's supposed to make money by doing prophecies. And some of these demons pose as fortune tellers. Does it remind you of anything? I'm holding my little crystal ball in front of me here, reading palms, tea leaves, astrology, all that. Demons like to keep you with a carrot in front of you, thinking, oh, I'll learn the future here. Get out the Ouija board, all that kind of stuff. Well, she had this spirit of a python, of a demon, that's associated with the idolatry of the Greeks around there. And she's following them all over town, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, you might be tempted to say, well, that's nice. She's giving her recommendation. After all, a lot of people come to her for advice. Look at this. Paul didn't like this. Paul doesn't need the testimony of demon-possessed people. He doesn't want it. It's interference. He does not see it as enhancing God's work. And so he turns around and he speaks to that demon, and with the power and authority of an apostle, he calls that demon to get out of there, and he does. And you'd think everybody would be happy for the girl. She's been delivered. Oh, no, we just messed up the economy. Just mess up the marketplace here. Boy, people selling idols and people that, you know, own this girl for a slave, they were making profit. So now Paul and the others are troublemakers. I used an old expression a few weeks ago that I guess not everybody understood, but you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. Okay? That's an old saying to where somebody says, it's okay, preacher, until you start messing with my stuff. Now you're meddling. It's a negative thing. I said that about John the Baptist some weeks ago, that Herod loved the preaching of John the Baptist and would do many things, but when he said, your marriage is illegitimate, you've got your brother's wife, that's when I used the expression, you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. So some people were a little confused by that. That's not God saying that. That's unbelievers. And, you know, as long as we have our religious status quo, a lot of people will smile and they'll either say, oh, I'll follow along in this, or they'll say, it's okay for you, I won't, but it's fine for you. But when it actually crosses the line and affects them, and it really requires a choice of decision, people either get really happy or they get really mad. Now, Paul didn't want the approval of a demon-possessed girl. He didn't want that reputation. So we cleared it out of the way. And I dare say that sometimes we are so occupied trying to make friends of people in the world so that we'll get a good reputation that we might be distracting the power of the gospel and the purity of the gospel. Something to think about. Well, this started the commotion. It led to beatings. It led to imprisonment. And you've heard the word salvation here, but you've heard it from the voice of a demon-possessed girl. Let's move along in this story. And you have to understand something about Roman guards. They have a rule in the Roman system that if you are given prisoners, you lose them, you die yourself. That was a big shakeup when Jesus cleared out of the tomb and was gone. That was a big one. When that stone rolled away and he wasn't there, those soldiers were shaking. And the Pharisees had to cover up somehow. But here we have the guy saying, okay, these guys are really in trouble, and I've been told you better not lose them. So he's putting them in some inner prison. They're down deep, and it's probably dirty and dark and smelly. And you know what you find them doing? It says there, in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Instead of moaning and groaning or cursing, here's the praises of God. Now, I doubt they had the song we just sang. Since the Savior found me, pardon all my sins. I doubt it was that tune. But I doubt they were singing some doleful, "Oh God, hear us, we suffer." You know, it had to be joyful. And here's why. It's because when the Lord decided to shake that prison up and split it up, the jailer woke up and he saw the commotion and he saw the devastation to the building. He instantly assumed that the prisoners would escape and he would be killed. So he pulls out his sword because might as well do it myself. He utterly given up hope. And the Spirit of God caused Paul to say, "Don't hurt yourself." Paul's smart, but I think it's more than being smart. I think the Lord alerted him that that jailer is in trouble right now, and he cried out, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." Now this man who's been just about to push the point of a sword into his own solar plexus, that's why he comes in to them shaking and trembling. He just about stepped into eternity. He just about passed out of this world never to return. He just about left all that's dear to him. He thought it was all over. And at staring and gaping into death, he falls on his knees and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Amen. Now, I know you'd like to just be out shopping. You know, you're at Walmart, Shopko, and have people just fall down in the aisles. "Would you please tell me how to be saved?" Wouldn't it be nice if people just were running everywhere? And I'm saying this only happens once in a while. But it'll happen not when you get popular the world's way or approved by the world. It'll happen when you are sacrificially willing to lay down your life for the cause of Christ and for the souls of men. When you lay yourself vulnerable so that God can use you any way he wants, that's when you'll be in a situation where God will send people screaming and yelling to you for help. And some of you have experienced it. You've been making your testimony known to others. Your life is out there. You're dedicated. You're loving. You're interested in other people. You get involved. You show that concern. And when somebody is in deep trouble, they know where to run. They need somebody who cares. They need somebody who has some stability and some sense of direction. They need somebody who will listen, who, as I said, cares. And God will send people to you when you are presenting yourself every day for the work of Jesus Christ and the glory of God through Christ. That singing in the halls of the prison, that was recommending the grace of God. That was saying, "This world can't make me a prisoner. They got my body, but they don't have me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." They're recommending the grace of God. And everybody in that place knew where they stood. That gave Paul the ability, perhaps, to keep the other prisoners from running. They were running to destruction, by the way. You escape from the prison, they catch you. Big chance you won't be caught alive. They'll just say, "No more bother here. I got a busted up prison anyways. We might as well just kill them." And they wouldn't care. The jailkeeper himself was at the edge of death. So he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" in verse 30. And here is the classic, wonderful champion answer. Now we have the word "saved" twice now. Once by a demon-possessed girl and the other one by a trembling jailer who just about died. And now the apostles speak. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, I'm going to stop there. I know there's a little more to the phrase. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But here is the root of the matter. Believe. It doesn't say, try to, you know, promise God to do a bunch of good works. It doesn't say, get out there and do some stuff first and then God will think about saving you. No, believe. Which is another way to use that word is to obey the gospel. It means you are relying upon him. You're casting your care upon him. You are trusting him, turning to him, depending on him. It's much more than mentally saying, "Oh, okay, I believe these facts." No, it's about the person Christ. I need him. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died for me and rose again. I believe he is the only way of salvation. Believe, it says, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have a problem with that. They want Jesus to be Savior, and then, like, if you want to be extra credit, you get him as Lord later. We have him as Savior now, and we'll get him as Lord later, if you want. And you're a real Navy SEAL if you want to have Christ as your Lord. But to just go to heaven, just believe. No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not understand fully what that all means at the time you utter it. But you do need to know this, that he's the boss. He purchased the rights to us. He's everything. And you want his way. And repentance is this idea of doing a 180. You were going this way, following the world's advice, following your own passions and pride, and you do a 180. It means you turn your back on that, and now you're turning to the Son of God, and you're going to let him have it. Like I said, you may not understand that perfectly. You will spend the rest of your life understanding what the Lordship of Christ is about. But I preach nothing less than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Jesus means he was a real man. Christ means he was the anointed one, the chosen one, the holy one that was promised hundreds of years in advance. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. He is God's choice. He is the one that the prophets foretold, and he alone is worthy. He alone is able and sufficient to be our Savior and Lord. And if you do this, you'll be saved. Okay, now, I'm going to deal with the word saved in just a minute. But I'm obligated to unclutter a mess and thy house. This little phrase has been used to create a whole system of teaching that does not exist in the Bible. In other words, you become a Christian, then baptize all your children, and they'll be Christians too. Sort of making God a grandparent, because he's saving them because they're your kids. So that kind of makes him grandpa to them, and I don't believe that's true. I have no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that a baby was ever baptized. But what he's saying is, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved too. Amen. And that is evidenced by what happens. So, verse 33 says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes or their wounds and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Whoops, I did skip one. Forgive me. I'm going back to verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. I messed this up. Yes, after he told him that, he took him home and they preached the gospel to all of his household, to his family. And then he baptized them. And the reason he did is verse 34 says that when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Okay, in other words, everybody in the family heard the gospel. Everybody in the family believed the gospel, received Christ. That's why they were baptized. You just have to read the rest of it. And I only touch on it because myriads of people are confused about this idea of household salvation. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. I did grow up in a Christian home. That didn't automatically make me a Christian. My parents had me sprinkled in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit like that. That didn't make me a Christian. When I got catechized, but when it was time to get finished off with the confirmation, I said no thanks. I didn't have any heart for it. I thought something was wrong. I started reading my Bible, and I found out what it meant to be saved and what it meant to be a Christian from the Bible. And eventually I went to a church where things were in the right order. Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, Mark 16. Matthew 28, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Literally, it means make disciples in all nations. And baptizing them is referring to disciples, not all nations. Baptize the disciples you make from all nations, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. When I found out the right order of things, and it's backed up in the book of Acts, you've got to become a believer in Jesus Christ by faith, by grace, hearing the word and responding to it. Baptism is a testimony of your faith and of your compliance that you want to follow Jesus. And then you can do all the other things. And all we have to do is not put the cart in front of the horse. Okay? I'm here to tell you, no church, no matter how big, how powerful it is, no church can dispense the grace of God. We can only dispense the gospel. The grace of God, God will handle. Okay? And I know I walk across a lot of denominational stuff here when I say this, but you are saved by grace alone. You're saved by Christ alone. Amen. The church cannot save you. The ministers cannot save you. Your friends can't save you. You must be born again. That's another one we're going to deal with later in this series. But here it is, just sort of laid out in order. The gospel testimony led to faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith was confirmed by them identifying publicly that Christ was their Lord and Savior, and that's why they were baptized. And then they get to grow after that. Okay, so let's get to some business here. This first word we're studying today is saved. This word has been abused, misused. I see people attribute all kinds of things to this. It used to be this was a distinguishing word, and now it's multiple counterfeits are out there. And we need to know that the word saved means delivered. Delivered. Okay, you think of a lifeguard, and someone is out there drowning, and they cry out, "Save me!" Okay, the lifeguard gets out there, and he obtains them, and he keeps them from drowning. They've been delivered from drowning. They've been delivered from death, so they have been saved. Simple enough? Okay, so by faith in Christ, you are delivered from the penalty of your sins. You are forgiven. Your record is cleansed. In God's eyes, you are separated from the lost, which is those who are and will be condemned for their sins. You now begin your journey, your spiritual journey, that will continue in delivering you from sin's power and ultimately from sin's presence. This will be explained more, but we need to just let scriptures talk here. Just so you know, I got lots of notes, and I don't talk about them all. You get to study it more yourself and call me up with questions or whatever you want to do. But I want to walk through some of these very important places here, because I find this word saved as being, people tend to withdraw from it. They associate it with hellfire brimstone preachers or something, and it gets an avoidance. Now, I'm happy to tell you that as I started scanning around, there are contemporary singers, gospel singers, who are using the word saved in their songs. I'm very glad for that. I don't know how much, I don't know what percentage, but I'm telling you, a lot of hymn books that are in the cross-cut of denominational Christianity, this word's dying out. And I'm here to say it must never leave our vocabulary, must never leave our mind and heart. And just to give you an idea of the dominance of this, I've got some of the references that very powerfully use this word. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not in them, but from them. And that implies a lot, as you'll see as we move along. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's pictured as a shepherd, and sheep stuck out there, hanging on a little edge of a cliff or something, and he's scooping them up. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I want to read verse 18, because I might not quote it just the way I want to. But in verse 18, it says, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned, ever. The condemnation was poured out on his Son on the cross. But if you do not believe in the Son of God, you are not only will be condemned, you already are. You do not want to die in your sins. And it says nothing here about if you're not baptized, or if you haven't had communion, or if you haven't done this or that or that or this. It's about your mental and heart relationship with God. Have you come to him as a sinner, unworthy, and called out upon the Lord, who only can rescue you save you from your sins. That is the crucial, vital difference. Okay, John chapter 10, verse 9, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That was verse 10. I am the door of the sheep. That's right. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You can read verses 7 through 11 and see the picture of a shepherd, and we're like the sheep. And the shepherd's going to give his life for the sheep, but he says they're going to be saved by me. I'm their door. I'm their only way, which is verified also in Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We've read Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, we must take a look at Romans 5 verses 8 and 9. If you wish to turn there, that's great. If not, I'll read very carefully here. But Romans Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, we sometimes get this picture that we've got to demonstrate something to God. We got to show him how much we love him or how sorry we are. We got to do something to get his attention. And it's the other way around. While we were yet sinners, just as we are, without one plea, as the old Billy Graham hymn would say, we were enemies. We were sinners. We were without strength. The text tells us further here, just as we are, that's how God starts his love life. And it's his love that's going to do the changing. It's not our changing that's going to get him to love us. You can't make God love you. You can't stop God from loving you. This is something God does. He loves sinners. He hates their sin, but he loves them. And he sent his son to people who were sinners. They were enemies. They had no strength. They had no potential on their own merits. Therefore, he sent his son. He sent his son. And it gets more careful here in chapter 10. Specific instructions here. Chapter 10 of Romans, starting with verse 9. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Delivered. This is a transaction that has to get into our mind and into our heart and come out through our mouth, calling on the Lord. I know you can pray silently, but eventually it's got to come out of your mouth that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a personal thing. We just can't have a little group plan here. You have to do this. It's your mind, your heart, your mouth, and God's watching. God's drawing. And if we read the rest of chapter 10, we'd find out that the word of God was designed to give the faith that will make us humbled and, can I use the word, desperate? For if you're still trying, holding out that there's some other way, you're not ready to call on the Lord. But when you're stranded on him, when you can say like Peter, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nothing out here to run to. When Jesus is all you have, you'll find out Jesus is all you need. Amen. You believe with your heart. You confess him intelligently in your mind. You call out upon him with your mouth. And those who believe will not be put to shame. Those who call on him will not be rejected. They shall be saved, delivered from their sins. No other conditions are thrown in here. What Christians do after they're saved is not to be mixed in with this moment. I'll tackle one more here, 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Like I said, we don't need anybody else's help. We recommend the grace of God by relying on the grace of God and the Word of God. Others are going to mock. Others are going to laugh or hate, possibly persecute, even attempt and succeed at killing some of us. It is so foolish to them. I wish they were just lightly laughing it off, but some develop such an animosity that it turns into a full-scale war against something they say they don't believe in, and yet they fight it with all their heart and life and strength and effort, and it never has made total sense to me how you can fight something you say doesn't exist. But they hate what it does, and because they hate God and they can't get to Him, they use you to get at Him. And 1 John 3 will point that out. But also verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Okay, the world, and we talked about this morning in our prayer meeting. You know, there are people, they have been blinded by a false light. They are confused by false truths there may be true truth to the truths, but it's been mixed with error. It's been mixed with an agenda, a motivation to try to steer people away into a humanistic view of this world and life and steer them away from what faith, and what, that's the only way to please God is by faith. And things that could be so simple for them become so complicated, they can't see it. And so they mock. But we're told very carefully, this world by wisdom does not know God. We're not here to argue wits with men. We're here to talk to their hearts. We will educate them in a truth that requires a new heart to receive it. Jesus walked up to Lazarus' tomb, and the odds of a dead man hearing someone talk in a cemetery and them coming to life and walking out is pretty slim. And if you don't believe me, go out and try it. Go start calling names of people you know and go to their graves and see what happens. But when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, boy, something happened. Because his words have power. And Jesus said, you go in my name and preach those words, and I will speak through you. And they will hear the voice of the Son of God and become alive. Again, the term born again is coming up in our series. This is the power of God. This is the glorious gospel. It saves people. It delivers them from the penalty of sin. It saves them from the power of sin. It will ultimately save them from the presence of sin, which here's where you can breathe easy. I'm not going to teach through all this, but I do have to highlight these three things here, the threefold salvation. Because if you start getting your concordance and looking up the word saved and salvation and stuff, you might get confused, because there are three ways the scriptures are using this word, and they have a sequence to them. They must be in this order. Okay? First of all, you must be saved from the penalty of sin. I come to God with a debt that I can't pay. Well, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. So I start by getting my sins washed away, my account cleared, and I know I'm forgiven. Now I can have a relationship with God because I've been washed by his blood from the guilt of those sins. That's called justification. You will be declared righteous. Even though you are guilty of those things, you now are no longer guilty. You're acquitted. That's a legal action, and it takes a moment. It's not a process. The next point is being saved from the power of sin. You know, if you like milk, and if you drink out of a clear glass, you drink your milk, and when you're all done, you look, and there's this whitish, bluish film hanging in there. There's residue of the milk. If you don't rinse out the glass, it'll stink. And there's this certain residue stink that we battle with, and there's a lot of scripture deals with this, and we want God to get rid of the effects of being a sinner that seem to cling, bad habits, bad thoughts, bad attitudes, bad beliefs. The gospel keeps working in the Christian's life. Instantly, my sins are paid for. The penalty is clear. But now to overcome the power of the influence of sin that's in my heart and also sin that's in this world. Because it's kind of like contact cement. You know, you got two items. You put the cement on this one and on this one. And the minute you touch them, you better have aimed right. They're stuck. And there's something in my heart and something in this world that I'm stuck. The Lord says, I'll save you from the power of that sin. I'll save you not only from the power of it, I'll save you from the pleasure of it. I'll make it so you don't even like it anymore. Now, I'm still waiting on a few things. This is a process. And according to 1 John chapter 1 and 2, this is something that goes on and on and on in the Christian's life. And if you say in this life that you are without sin, God says you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. So we're ever confessing the sinfulness that we see. And we're asking God for power over it. And we've got this wonderful promise in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, which means to agree with God about them, to take sides with God against our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm still saved because my sins are paid for, all of them. The sins I have committed, the sins I am committing, the sins I will commit. Does that mean I have a license to just, yippee, keep on sinning? Blank check? No. No, because I am reminded every time I do foolishly or act out of weakness or a moment of maybe uncharacteristic unbelief, I'm reminded that that sent Jesus to the cross. Those were the nails that went through his hands and his feet. What I'm sitting here calling delicious should be disgusting. I should count it as dung, Paul says, garbage, that I may have that which Christ wants to give me. So it becomes more painful to sin as a Christian. There was a guy arguing one time, and the one Christian believed you could lose your salvation, and the other one believed it was eternal. And the one that believed you could lose your salvation turned to the other one and he said, if I believe that, I could sin all I want. And the other man wisely answered, I not only sin all I want, I sin more than I want. You see, I just got to warn you, there's pain now. Now you care. Before, it was easy. You do it. If it feels good, do it. Now it doesn't feel good. It may feel good for a moment, then it doesn't feel good, and it feels downright lousy. Eventually, you get tired of that. And you keep coming to God with it. And God keeps forgiving. But he also keeps cleansing. And there's ways he's going to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, boy, I'd love to talk about that more. But I got to go to the third thing here. And that is saved from the presence of sin. So I told you before, there's sin, power. There's power, the power of sin in my heart. Deceptive power. And there's sin in this world. You know, I get a little sick of this world. The world seems less and less attractive to me. And the devil's here and the demons are here and all the people that don't love God are here and they're mocking and it gets wearisome. And we yearn for that world to come. We yearn for Jesus to come again. And Jesus says, don't worry, I am coming. You still got some work to do. But when I come, I'm going to change you in the twinkling of an eye and you're going to be transformed. You're going to get new bodies and there's going to be not this old world but a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There's going to be no devil. He's going to be in the lake of fire and all his demons and all the people that love and make lies and all those people that are fearful and unbelieving, they're all going to go just where they wanted to go because they didn't want God. They didn't want God's people. They didn't want God's word. There's a place for that called hell and people will get what they desired. They won't like what they got, but that's what they fought for. And those who love the Lord, and they love his righteousness, and they love his grace, and they love his word, and they love his people, they will get what they wanted. They'll get to be a place called heaven. And so we will be delivered from first from the penalty of sins, once and for all, delivered from the power of sins continually, delivered from the presence of sin, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, that's a lot of gospel in just, I'd like to say a short time. You probably would argue with me. But let me just ask the questions that have to be asked here. I may be preaching to the choir. I may be preaching to people who already know the Lord, but I have to do this. The questions you must ask yourself, I will ask here out loud, are you saved? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you being saved? Are you experiencing the work of God's Spirit through Scripture, changing your desires and breaking the practices of your old ways? Do you find joy in learning to obey the Lord? Are you seeking to see yourself become more like the Son of God in both character and actions? Are you going to be saved? Are you tired of this world's agenda and eager for Christ to come and establish his kingdom on earth? Do you long for a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be true love, righteousness, and peace? Do you need to be saved? Do you know how to be saved? First of all, repent. Change your mind about your sin and your love for this world. And believe, that is, love, trust, and depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for your sins and to deliver you from the penalty of your sins and from the power of sin in your heart and in this world. Call on the Lord. Ask him to save you. He'll do it. He'll save you for Jesus' sake. He will deliver you to a new life now and to a new world in the future. A lot of our messages have never been this pointed about salvation. And you have to watch out when you're in a small church and you know everybody. Oh, well, we don't have to talk about that. But no, we do. We do for our own self's sake that we need to remember the rock from which we've, or I should say the pit from which we've been brought up. We need to remember how great this salvation is, how amazing it is. But we also need to gear up so we can share it with others. But there's always that possibility that somebody's been doing the church thing and trying to be very sincere about it, yet missing heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance from your head to your heart. And so I beg you, for Christ's sake, if you do not know you are saved and you want counsel, if you want prayer, if you want to talk about it, don't leave this morning. Come and see us. I'll cancel all plans for somebody who wants to know how to be saved today, because now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for salvation. I thank you for grace that would show us what we are without it and where we would go without it. I thank you for grace that shows us what we can be in Christ with your salvation and how it unfolds, Lord, to be overcoming this world and the flesh and the devil himself, and that you have great things prepared for them that trust you before the sons of men. Oh, give us faith today. Oh, give us a desire to reach out to others. If there's anyone here who has been religious but not right with you, may this be the day they ask for the real thing, your real and powerful salvation. And I ask that you'll do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.